All right, so we've been in Acts, as was said earlier, and we've been examining what the early church did, their practices, what they held dear. And as I said last week briefly, as I was in Acts 13, preparing for a sermon that I still haven't preached there, I ran across that the early church was fasting, of course, from Acts 13. It's the first mention of it. And what struck me from there is they were worshiping and fasting. And then Paul is set aside for his ministry along with Barnabas at that time. And I always just thought, I've read that, I don't know how many times, God knows, but I always thought they were fasting about sending somebody out. But the text doesn't say that, actually. It says that they were worshiping and fasting. And then the word of the Lord came to them during that process. So I was, you know, we've talked about fasting, and we have done a community fast in the church over the issue that we did. And so I looked in all the verses that talk about fasting, looked at all the contexts, and I categorized them based on when God's people have fasted, what were the reasons that drew them to the fast? And I was intrigued to find about 20 different reasons. You know, oftentimes we think about fasting as just a desire. We got a problem, let's fast. But you don't always see that in the text. You see people fasting to draw close to God and mourning, all kinds of different reasons. So that led me, of course, to Daniel 9, which I said I was going to preach soon. And as I looked at Daniel 9 and I looked for the reasons why Daniel was fasting during that time, during the captivity of the Babylonians, I was struck by his response to the Babylonian culture, his own culture inside of that culture, and what he did in response to all of those circumstances. And I felt like this is a message for us today. This is a message we need to hear as Christians, because the world wants us to engage the culture in a certain way. They desire to fight with the tools of the world against us. But we see Daniel fighting in altogether different ways. And we're going to learn how this morning, how we ought to engage our own culture during this heartbreaking time that we're experiencing ourselves. So let us pray together. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. God, we ask you to prepare our hearts. God, our hearts are hard, they're stubborn to your word, but we know that you can make them soft hearts, soft flesh, and prepare them for your word to fall into our inner beings, that we might be changed in our not only our minds, not only by our ears, but in our lives through corrected theology, through a desire to align ourselves with you in more intentional ways. And God, only you can accomplish these things, so we lay these requests at your feet this morning, and we pray that you would guide us, give us wisdom and insight to your word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So some of the reasons I saw for studying, or when I studied fasting, as I said, they did it for safety as well. Commemoration was another one that stood out. They did it to just humble themselves at times. They realized, hey, I'm being prideful. I need to fast so that I humble myself. So there's very many reasons. But as I studied Daniel, I was impressed. You know, he's the legend of children's ministry. Daniel, if you asked a bunch of kids, you know, who's your favorite hero, there's a good chance, of course, they're going to say Jesus, because it's God, Jesus, pray, right, for young kids, right? But then you have to press them for another answer, which is great. But they'll usually say Daniel, because why? You know, Daniel in the lion's den. I mean, you really can't top that story. I mean, how many times has Daniel's image been placed on a flannel board? That's what I'd like to know. You know, he's been talked about. He's the hero of the children. And for good reason. You know, they were brave. They were brave people of God. You know, and apart from them, you got his three friends, his three buddies that were in the furnace walking around with a Christophany, walking around with the Lord himself. You know, what awesome and amazing miracles God performed. But I wasn't drawn to any of these familiar stories. I was drawn to the life and deeply admired how Daniel responded to the culture. He was in a godless culture, but he was a man of integrity. And God raised him up in more than one kingdom as a man in charge. And Daniel's a very familiar book, but let us remind ourselves by reading Daniel chapter 9. So we know that Daniel was in Babylon, and Babylon was an amazing city. I mean, there's a lot of details in Scripture and extra biblical writings about Babylon. And when you think about Babylon in 586 or thereabout, this is almost 70 years later, so around 516 or so, Babylon was an amazing city, and God raised up Babylon over just 70-year period to bring judgment on Israel. And then he wiped them out. And it's an amazing thing. And you read Habakkuk, and Habakkuk was confused at times, going, God, will you use an unrighteous people more than us to judge us? What was the answer? Yes. The answer was yes. And then Habakkuk, he was like, yet I will live by faith. So to a human, that didn't make sense, even to God's prophet, right? God, really, you're going to give us into the hands of the Babylonians? His answer was yes. But listen to some of the things about the city. It was 60 miles in circumference. For an ancient city, that was amazing. 75-foot wide walls around it. It had 25 brazen gates. Nebuchadnezzar's palace was 6 miles in circumference. I mean, the amount of wealth that his battles and his wars brought into the coffers were truly astounding for that day. Under Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon reached the summit of her greatness in earthly terms. She was renowned for her learning, various arts, the making of carpets and clothes, perfumes. Listen to what the scripture said about her. Babylon was called the great in Daniel. She's called the praise of the whole earth, the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellence in Isaiah, the lady of kingdoms in Isaiah, the tender and delicate. And yet she was given to pleasure, also in Isaiah. So you see these woes later on in Scripture about Babylon. She was a great city, but yet she was a city that reminds me a lot of America. She lived in luxury. And when if you've ever traveled outside of this nation, and almost any other nation except for perhaps Europe, obviously Australia, but you go to a second world nation and you realize just how good we have it. And it reminds me a lot about what God's blessed us with. But it also reminds me, too, that we have some of the same problems. Some of the impurity that Babylon was known for, that's now us, right? We were founded as a Christian nation, just like Israel was founded to be God's people. But yet they strayed off so much that God took them out of the land. And they knew they were under a curse. They knew that because God took them out of the land that they were under that curse. And Daniel, he look at what he says. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descendant Amed, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans in the first year of the reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books of the numbers of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Why was Daniel reading Jeremiah? Because Jeremiah was a prophet. He was hauled off to Egypt at the end of his ministry. And Daniel, again, he knew that they were under a curse from the Mosaic law. To be out of the land is to be under the judgment of God. And Daniel longed to get back to the ideas of worship that he found in the law. The 613 commands could not be practiced. They were shut out from the temple worship. They couldn't even fulfill the acts of worship that the Lord had prescribed where they were. And he longed to get back to the temple and to be in the land. And even to this day, the Jews, they're identified with the land. You just can't imagine. We think we cherish America. They cherish those acres more than we could even imagine. And it is a wonderful place, and it is a truly blessed place of God. But he wanted to get back to the temple worship. In other words, Daniel, he wanted to go home. Daniel was in a culture he didn't want to be in. And don't you and I feel like that today? I mean, you know, in the 80s, I thought the culture was pretty bad. Even I was not even a Christian, and I thought, this is pretty bad. But now, as a Christian, my heart is breaking as I see our culture just kind of go down the drain, so to speak. And we are heartbreaking. We can identify with Daniel to some degree. You know, and Daniel, he had a worse situation than we do. We live in Texas. Move to Washington, D.C. That's where Daniel was. Can you imagine rubbing shoulders with politicians in Washington, D.C.? That's not a good idea in my head for me. I wouldn't want to do that. I mean, there's no amount of money that would make me want to go do that. And that's where Daniel found himself. He found himself in the Washington, D.C. of his day, rubbing shoulders with some of the most ungodly people that have ever been on the face of the planet. Luckily, we're in Texas. And I don't mean that flippantly. We're in the Bible Belt. Praise God. When you talk to people that have moved out of the Bible Belt, I know a guy who moved to Boston. He says, man, it's a whole different world in Boston than it is in Texas. I promise you. And he told me some of the stories, and I believe him. And his witness and his testimony about the ungodliness of Boston is truly outstanding. We confess that we are hating the values of the country, but we must stop succumbing to the fleshly responses and its ways of thinking. You and I, as Christians, we have a duty to respond and understand that God is doing His work in the world. And one of the things that's clear when you read Daniel is God raised up Nebuchadnezzar and he put him on the throne. And Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind for a time till he confessed that God puts on the throne of every throne of the earth who he wishes. We deserve Biden. Biden is who God allowed to come to power. And I hope you believe that. That's the Bible's testimony about Nebuchadnezzar. It's the Bible's testimony about every king who's ever been in power. And there's a purpose behind it. And oftentimes it's what a pastor told me once. He said, we get what we deserve. We get the leader we deserve. And Israel had gotten their leader what they deserved, and now we do too. But look at his response. Verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas of mercy with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Daniel was seeking mercy on behalf of the nation. He was an intercessor for his people. He was standing, sitting, kneeling, and prostrated himself in prayer for his people and imploring God of the universe to act on their behalf and to have mercy on the people. That phrase, Daniel turned his face, means that he was undistracted. Daniel said, it's like setting your face on flint, or you know, some old expressions people used to use. The Bible's testimony about Daniel is he was undistracted. There was nothing going on in his mind. There was nothing else going on in his heart except what we read right here. That's it. It was not some haphazard little prayers going up that sometimes, God, we pray for our country. And I'm saying those prayers are good. Pray without ceasing, right? But Daniel was focused on this plea of mercy. Daniel prayed three times a day, we're told. And the Jews said that you were pretty spiritual if you prayed twice. But Daniel was a man of prayer. But his prayers weren't going up in isolation. He wasn't just sending words up. He was doing it with fasting. He was denying his body of food. And as Americans, you know, I thought about it. I've been saved 30 years. I thought, have I ever heard a whole sermon on fasting? And I said, no, I know that without a doubt. And then I thought, have I ever heard a third of a sermon on fasting? Maybe a 10-minute or 15-minute portion of a sermon on fasting. And I had to say, no, I never have. And yet there's 40 instances in the Bible for 20 different reasons or so. And I've never heard a whole sermon on it. Daniel was fasting. Not only that, he was in sackcloth. And if you're old enough, you remember that's what they put potatoes in. Okay? If you're not, it would be Daniel was wearing plastic. Okay? Yeah, Daniel was wearing sackcloth. And it is this nasty, fibrous material. I can't even imagine wearing it. And if you wore it for a whole day, your skin would just feel like somebody took sandpaper and gently rubbed sandpaper all over you all day long. His body must have just been raw. So he's hungry. He's got this sackcloth. And I thought, praise God, sackcloth isn't in the New Testament. And I was going to preach that. And I said, now, wait a minute. I'm getting an error. I need sackcloth. Revelation. It's in Revelation of the witnesses. They wear it for 3.5 years. What a thing. What a humbling thing. Daniel's hungry. He's got this sackcloth on. Not only that, he's got ashes. And if you've ever been covered in ashes, you know it's some of the finest dirt that you can imagine. When you get around ashes, it is the smallest particles of dirt. It's much worse than rolling around in the garden or mud. It is just fine dirt. And you can imagine Daniel, he's hungry. He's sweating from that. He's got the sackcloth on. He's raw. And then on top of it, he dumps ashes on his head. He's filthy. He's sweaty. He's hungry. And he's ready for worship. That's a state he's in. That's a state he brought himself to before he approached the very throne room of God. And yet he's a hero of the faith. We would say if anyone had access to God, well, in that day, it would have been Daniel. But look how Daniel prepares himself. Amazing. I realized something this week, and I mentioned it last week, the way the Lord worked out the service last week, I thought was beautiful. And I've reflected on it all week long. It really had an impact on me personally. But I realized something for the first time, and I shared it with a couple of friends of mine over the week, and I said, worship is uncomfortable to the flesh. And I said, and we started brainstorming, my buddy and me, and started saying, is this uncomfortable? Yeah, it's uncomfortable. Is fasting uncomfortable? Is wearing sackcloth uncomfortable? Is praying uncomfortable to the flesh? I mean, you name anything that's worshipful that the flesh says, yes, let's do more of that. There's no such thing. All worship, whether it's secretive living out your faith, whether it's, again, fasting, or whether it's watchfulness, losing sleep at night and spending time in prayer, you name all the things that Jesus did, solitude, going off by yourself and being quiet, praying for 1 hour. Okay, try that. Just try it. Set a watch. Set a little timer and pray as long as you can. I know you probably tried it, but when's the last time we did it? All that stuff is uncomfortable. And it only gets comfortable with practice and time. It's just like sharing our faith. Is sharing our faith comfortable? There's nothing done, spiritually speaking, that the flesh is okay with. Not even singing songs. Even to the spiritual man, it can be uncomfortable. Surely our Lord was not comfortable on the cross. Surely he was not comfortable when he bore the sins of the world. It seems like God wants us to suffer in worship as far as the natural man. And we have to learn that if we're not suffering in our natural self, there's probably a gap between the worship we think we're doing and what we are doing. Our culture works against this in every way possible. We are a people of comfort. If we can figure out how to be more comfortable by 0.01%, we'll do it. If you listed all the things we've invented for comfort, that would be a long list. We've invented millions of things to be more comfortable. It works against everything in our culture to worship the way we ought to. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord, my God, and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So Daniel starts out with adoration, and we practice that a lot. I asked Tori to let's not do the models of prayer this week because we're going to do them during the sermon. We're actually going to respond to the sermon in just a minute, and we're going to do it over 2 or 3 times to just apply right now what the Word of God is teaching us. And he starts out with Adonai, Lord. Adonai is a title of submission and of reverency. It puts ourselves in the place of the slave in our mind. That's, so to speak, of how we ought to think about it. Lord, Adonai, he submits to his authority, to his lordship over his life, and he calls him great. And also he uses the word awesome to describe God. And unfortunately, we have used almost every great adjective and adverb to explain the mundane in America. You know, every word that was reserved for God is now just given to maybe a paint color on the wall. That's an awesome color. They take all the words, and there's no words to describe God any longer. It's tragic. But that's the culture we also live in. But here you see that dreadful in the text. When you look up the Hebrew, and that word awesome is actually dreadful. Our dreadful God. It is hard for us to practice these words of adoration that we see that Daniel did here. You know, I practiced it with some kids recently. There was 10 high school kids, and we were talking, and I said, hey, let's adore God. And before you know it, I was doing it wrong, and they were doing it wrong. And I reflected on that night, and I said, why is it that Crosspoint and Awana, why is it that we struggle to just adore God? You know, just think about him and talk about him outside of ourselves or outside of other people. And I realized, I thought about it, and I said, we are not used to just bragging on God. And that's it. Sentences of bragging on God, and that's all there is in those words. We immediately go to God, do for me. I need this. This is the problem I'm facing. Or, hey, this is the problem my kids are facing. This is the problem. You know, we immediately interject our human selves and people we know into the conversation almost immediately. We rarely spend time just saying, God, you're amazing. God, you're powerful. God, you're all-knowing. And that's it. You know, just these sentences. It's an amazing thing. But we see Daniel do that. He talks about his chesed, his steadfast love. Verse 4, who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Chesed, Dr. Allen, I had the joy of sitting under his teaching, and he wrote the study notes partially in the New King James Version of the Bible, Thomas Nelson. And if you wanted to argue with him, you better pack a lunch, because he was brilliant. He was brilliant. He was fluent in Hebrew. He was an amazing man. And he drilled into us. There's always a golden nugget every professor or every one of your teachers will pound into your head. And his was chesed. And chesed is God's royal love. It's his love that is not anything like a human love. It is steadfast in everything that it is. It never runs out. It'll never give up on you. And it's something you will never experience outside of a relationship with God. It's his royal love, his chesed. And that's the Hebrew word there for love, God's love, his particular love. And it flows to those who, what? Who possess two things, love him in return, and also what? Obey his commands. That love him, I see so many pastors get this wrong. So many pastors get this wrong. And I don't know why it is, and I think a lot of times people are taught this, but have you ever heard love is an action? You ever heard that? Have you? Yeah. I remember when I first got saved, DC Talk was popular, and their song was Love is a Verb. I'm dating myself, I know. But when I first came to the Lord, they were on the radio, and I listened to them. And they had the song, Love is a Verb. And I thought, yeah, love is a verb. That's right. But the scripture doesn't proclaim love is a verb. Do you see the conjunction there in verse 4? With those who love him and keep his commandments. So love is apart from the commandments. Love is apart from the obedience. Love is not a verb. Love has to do with relationship. And and I've been thinking about it this morning going, okay, how can I give a pithy sentence that's accurate? And I'm like, I'm not willing to do that. I need to spend some time on that. Because, you know, one thing that's missing from all the doctrinal statements of most denominations in all the world You know what the word is that's missing? Love. You know, they say we edify the body. We do, you know, we build relationships. We build fellowships. You know what's missing? Go read them. Go read all the great denominations. Go read what their mission is. And the word love is missing. It's an amazing thing how Christians, we could miss that, because when we fulfill the law of Christ, we are loving. That's our only command. Love God, love people. But yet the church's mission in so many different churches, they just leave the word out. They omit it. But love is about relationship, and it also has to do with motive. I mean, you love your spouse. It's hard to explain, but yet there's a relationship there. There's a trust there. There's a mutual respect and submission there. It involves all that and more. But it, at the center of it is a core relationship that's not easily gave up on. And the works that come out of that relationship are about motivation. Why do we do what we do? And when we're in love, the motivation is always right. Why do I spend time talking about this? Because if I don't, then we never realize that love is not a verb. In fact, that's what 1 Corinthians is there for. 1 Corinthians is there to say that you can sacrifice everything in your life and offer your body to be burned. And if you have not love, you gain nothing. So love cannot be a verb. It can't. Because Paul said you can give up everything. And that's an act of the will. You can go will yourself to be burned and still gain nothing before God because you had not love. You can understand mysteries, unfathomable mysteries, and know all the mysteries of the entire world. And if you have not love, you gain nothing. He said, if you can speak as of angels and of men and you have not love, you're just a clanging gong. So he brought in the idea of in your mind and in your mouth and in your understanding and in your life and even giving up your own life, it can all count for nothing. Well, I don't know what kind of will is left as far as actionable will. What is left? Nothing. That's Paul's point. It must come from proper motivation that comes from proper relationship. And that's what we see Daniel articulating, although he does not develop it like 1 Corinthians 13 here, of course. Love is expressed by actions. It is not actions in isolation. It's an expression of love. Think about all the verses that come to mind. James talked about faith without love is dead. Faith without works is dead, rather. What is his point? His point is we act on what we believe. If you have faith, the proper faith, it leads to actions. What about this? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Keeping his commandments is an expression of the love, not the love itself. How about don't just honor me with your lips, but cherish the Lord in your heart? You know, we can say the right things, we can do the right things, but in the end, they aren't the right things. And Daniel makes a distinction. Why do we love anyway? Because he first loved us. We're able to love him back because he loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's an expression of his love. Now we're able to love back because he reached in all the way. He gave it all up. He gave up his boy, his only boy, his unique one for us. What an expression of his love. At this time, let us just take some time. We want to pray. Let's go around the room and just in some short sentences, let's just adore God. You know, let's thank him for his love. Or, you know, you can thank him, but let's try to adore God. Just think about him alone. And let's spend some time bragging on him. I'll start us. God, you have such great love for us.
Love.
I could turn your attention to verse 5, look at Daniel. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled. Turning aside from your commandments and rules, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. So confession is really the central idea in what's going on in the first two-thirds or so of Daniel, maybe three-fourths. Notice in verse 5, we have sinned and done wrong. While Daniel stands out among the people as one who is devout, he does not place himself into that posture or idea. He placed himself into the sinfulness of the community instead. Daniel refuses to include himself, he refuses not to include himself, double negative there, with the nation, even though the Bible's testimony of him is that he is upright. He's not looking down on the people. He says, God, we have sinned. Look at verse 5, and acted wickedly and rebelled. He expounds, not only have they sinned, but he uses the words of wickedly. And they also rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. Turning aside is an active participation in saying, no, God, I won't do it. That's what rebellion is. And I thought about that on the way over here, and I said, Monty, have you rebelled this last 7 days? I rebelled plenty. How many times did I rebel against God and say, God, I refuse to do that. I refuse to think right, act right, say right. I'm a rebel. But yet sometimes I look around and I look at the American culture and man, it's my punching bag. Like, you're the rebels. I'm the devout one. You don't see Daniel do that. God, I'm a rebel. That's what he says. We have acted wickedly. Verse 6, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings. Oh, excuse me, I just read that. Apologize for that. We often separate ourselves from the American culture in our prayers. Let's take time to confess our national sins. You know, you and I, we're supposed to be priests to the world. In fact, that's one of my favorite verses, that Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests. And priests, what do? They grab the hand of the sinner and they grab the hand of God Almighty, and their desire is to make an introduction, to bridge the gap, to be the intermediary between the two. We're supposed to be trying to grab hands of those wicked people that we would be right there with them, save our relationship with a holy, loving God, and say, let me introduce you to somebody that can change you because he changed me. And I once thought like you. I once acted like you. Let me show you who he is from his word and through the testimony of my life and through the testimony of my heart and mind. That's who we are to be to people. So let us practice. Let us put ourselves and say we. God, we as a nation. Let's pray. Let's practice. God, we confess that we are a nation of abortion that have put convenience over your created people that were made in your very image.
Lord, I confess the sin of pride of our culture. Lord, yes, we see ourselves better than other people in other countries.
Lord, we have taken you out of every area in our country, separated you from school, government.
Lord, we have taken what is beautiful in marriage, one man, one woman, and corrupted it in every way it can be corrupted.
Lord, we've taken just the gifts that you've given us of affluence and just made comfort and pleasure our God.
Father, I confess that we as your church have become so inwardly focused that I'm just
so much time and energy and money pursuing so many things and spent so little time and energy pursuing you.
Lord, I confess the sin of idolatry. Lord, as we are so prone, thought, Lord, to make idols of so many things around us, and that is what we do in many ways.
Lord, hear our confessions as we humble ourselves, Lord. Lord, we're just reminded that without you, God, there go we. We will take the same exact path. And in Romans 1, you teach us, Lord, if you take your hand off of us and we go the way our heart desires, we become like Sodom and Gomorrah, and we forget these things. Lord, forgive us of our self-righteousness. I invite you to look at verse 7. Daniel says, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. There you see the but. To us, open shame and treachery that they committed against you, also in verse 7. So you see the contrast there. The Lord possesses the righteousness we need. And he's the one who gives it to us. We have his righteousness. In fact, without it, we're doomed. One sin is one sin too many. And we need Jesus' perfect righteousness. And it belongs to him. He gives it to us. And Daniel, of course, was looking for Messiah still. But yet, even in that day, which Tori brought out this morning, everyone has been saved by faith, by receiving God's righteousness. And what did we offer, according to Daniel? Open shame and treason. They committed against you. That they there, that's the only one in this whole passage. Daniel uses the word we 10 times. 10 to 1. So he says, we're guilty of all these things, but what he does pull back is, I'm not guilty of treason before God. But it shows you the balance in his prayers. In other ways, we born-again Christians are separated from what is happening in our culture. It is not our desire to see what we see. We are born-again people. When we see it, we know the cost of these decisions, and we know that it leads to death. And instead of sadness and repentance and confession, oftentimes we get angry. We're not guilty towards treason. We are in a church this morning seeking God for our hearts and our lives this morning. We are searching for more truth and the serious application of it this morning. We, like Daniel again, are brokenhearted. It just breaks our hearts. And parents, as they see their young children in the floors of living rooms, their concern is, what kind of world will they grow up in if it's this bad now? These things concern us. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness. For we have rebelled against him. He turns it back to the we have rebelled and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which we set before us, he set before us, excuse me, by his prophets and servants. Here we see we find mercy with God and forgiveness. And even Daniel, he says, we rebelled. And as we think about our lives, we're in a state of constant rebellion. The more often we choose to not make the flesh uncomfortable, we're in rebellion. You can bet on it. And that's why we see people practicing spiritual disciplines. The serious people of God were practicing very stringent spiritual disciplines because the flesh is weak. It's crouching just like it did for Cain for our lives to murder, kill, and destroy. And we must learn to master it. We have the tools. Why? We have the Holy Spirit. We have God Himself. And He has perfectly equipped us for holiness. Yet, oftentimes, we must confess that we don't desire these things as we ought to. Indeed, we're not in our spiritual homeland here. We're in a foreign land, and we got to keep that in mind. This is not our home. We're passing through here. How much are you going to care about America in a billion years? A billion years from now, how much are you going to care about what happened here? It's not even going to come to mind, the scripture says, and why? A billion years from now, it'll be the furthest thing from our minds. And we praise God for that. Contrast our attitudes with Daniel's. He doesn't seek a scapegoat. He continually prays to the Lord, involves himself in these confessions. But in some ways, we bear, too, the responsibilities of our nation. We were complacent in prayer and fasting when radical changes were made in the country. We have not responded in spiritual ways to the culture. Oftentimes, we respond with haughty debates, wrong messages, and unloving actions. We believe the lost should act better. I'm surprised the lost doesn't act worse. We think the lost ought to care about the Lord. What do they need? They need the gospel. The lost need the gospel. There's nothing to build on apart from Christ. Nothing. It's all just a house of cards unless it's built on Christ. The lost need the gospel. Every lost person that's running a school board, whether they're in a corporation, whether they're in our neighborhood, they need to hear Christ loves them. He died for them, and there is no hope apart from Him. We're indifferent. We've been found sleeping as our nation slid towards Satan. And this indifferent and compromise continues today in America. Listen to this. This is a recent study. 65% of the people who call themselves born-again Christian, that's the label they choose for themselves. They say there, 65% of these say that there are other ways to heaven other than Jesus. Now, you look no further than a compromise with Satan and the theology of a born-again person's life and how prevalent that those wicked messages have replaced truth of God. What an unloving thing to propagate in our country and in our communities. Another example, one I face so many times as a pastor, half of Christian marriages end in divorce. What kind of light and salt is that? Christians are like 0.1% better at marriage than the world. It's almost no difference. Statistically, there is no difference. We're not better at marriage than anybody, not even born-again Christians. We continue to be a culture of compromise so that we don't have to face persecution. And it's the lightest of persecution. You have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The Bible says, unless you're bleeding, you got nothing to complain about. Carry on. We Americans, we don't want the slightest bit of negativity aimed towards us at times. As we continue to look at these heroes of the faith, we are reminded that there's a huge gap oftentimes between what they were doing and what we are doing and what we have done. The wages of sin for Daniel's people was a substituted culture and a cursed land. And to that I say, amen. That's why I'm here. You know, what's the balance between how we're supposed to engage in politics? And I say, look, let's engage in the spiritual weapons first. Let's vote, yeah. Let's engage, but let's make sure we're doing the spiritual things first. And then we'll see a better response with the other things. Daniel brings up in verse 13. In fact, I'm going to read it. I wasn't going to read it for time, but we're almost done. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God. turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Daniel, of course, points to the Exodus. And the Exodus was a millennia ago for him almost. And you know what? They were always supposed to point to the Exodus. And here he is 900 years later reminding himself that, hey, God put us in Babylon, but God delivered us out of Egypt. And for us, that's a spiritual metaphor of God delivering us. He has solved our greatest problems. We need to keep that in mind. We win in the end. This stuff is all settled in the end. And there is no one getting away with anything. It's all on the record, the official record of God. And we wait for his justice that will be evenly applied and justly applied. And we know that that is too big of a job for us. How would you like to even measure your own life? Every thought you had, every word you said, how would you like to measure the value of that? I wouldn't. I couldn't. God's going to do it for billions of people. And everyone gets what they deserve. It's our deep truth of Scripture. Nobody's getting away with anything. And Daniel, he reflects that God, we're in the dysphoria now, but there was a time when you brought us out of Egypt, and he longs for that. Take us out of Babylon. We're looking forward to it, and bring us into the land, the promised land. Bring us back to Jerusalem. But to do that, there's a time of confession. There's a time of reflection. And these battles are being fought by Daniel spiritually. And this is how he fights. And this is how we ought to fight. To close, I wanted to pray Daniel's prayer, the exact words, except just tweak for our nation, from 16 to 19. And so I'd slightly rewrote them so that we could speak about them in first person. And so let us pray together as we close. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from this country. Because of our sins and for our iniquities of our fathers, America and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servants and to our pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon us, your sanctuaries, which are desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation and the country that was called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God. Because of your country and your people are called by your name. Amen.